Hello, friends. Welcome to BSF. My name is Vicki, and we're going to be studying a part of John 19 tonight, Jesus' crucifixion. So let's pray, and we will enjoy God's word together. Please pray with me. Lord, thank you for your faithfulness to speak the truth that we need to hear. Thank you, Lord, for sending your spirit that we might, by his power, understand what you have recorded for us. Lord, we pray that all of those within the sound of my voice, including myself, Father, that we would be good students, that we would be humble, that our hearts would be open, our eyes would be open, our ears would be open, that we might see and behold and receive what you have for us, and not that it would just stay inside of us and not do anything. But Father, we pray for the glory of Jesus, that we would be transformed by your Spirit to reflect Jesus' character more fully, that you might use us in your mission to redeem and restore this world in Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. So if we were together, I would say we could play a little game. I will say a problem or a solution and or a fix, and you would guess the problem. So, I would say braces, you would think crooked teeth. If I would say vacuum cleaner, you would say dirty floor. If I would say chemotherapy, you would say cancer. If I would say a wrecking ball, you would say it's probably a condemned building of something that needs to come down and be destroyed. So there is a relationship, I suggest to you, between just this is how our world works, of problems and then the solution. It's no surprise that we have problems. We have many big problems. We have small problems. And there are lots of fixes, lots of solutions. Ideally, the fix, the solution, is proportionate and fitting to the problem. Ants in your kitchen, however much you detest them, doesn't go with a wrecking ball. That you need for every problem that we have, we need a solution that is fitting and appropriate to that problem. So here's the deal tonight. As we approach John 19, we are coming to the literary climax of John's gospel narrative that he's preserved for us. And our passage this week is going to be entirely Jesus on the cross. And that is a close look, I suggest to you, to a solution, to a fix. And what we're going to do is think about what problem is proportionate to this. What problem, if this is the solution, Jesus, an innocent man, taken out to a public place, stripped of all of his clothes, hung up on a cross under a multilingual sign announcing that Jesus of Nazareth is the King of the Jews, and that he would hang there until he said it is finished, and bow his head and give up his spirit. This doesn't look in our mindset, probably to you and me normally, like a solution to a problem. And yet it is one, I suggest to you, that is long anticipated. And John, John's narrator, is going to direct our attention in multiple ways to the reality that this situation fulfills Scripture. And fulfilling Scripture is a biblical way of talking about the reality that God, who has created this world, the King over this world, the infinite, almighty, omnipresent, omniscient God, that he perceives a very particular problem and has centuries before, over progressive time, revealed aspects of the solution to this problem that he is going to bring about. And so I ask you, just as an overarching question that we should have in our minds, I suggest to you, what is the problem that would require a fix like this? And so let that question sink in. What is the problem that would require a fix like this? So our passage is in John 19, verses 18 to 30. And the entire passage, except for that first little bit in verse 18, is Jesus executed on the Roman cross. So in verse 18, we have him going out, and then by 19, he's already hanging on the cross. And John has told us straight out multiple times through the Gospel of John that this death is no accident. Jesus always knew that he was going to die, and he knew that it was essential to God's plan, his problem fix, that is essential, that Jesus knew that he was going to die, and he knew how he was going to die. Jesus knew what it was accomplished. Jesus knew that his death would not be the end of the story. In fact, his death and subsequent resurrection would address and ultimately resolve all of the problems that God sees when he perceives our world. And so just we're going to take a look just quickly, remember where we've been in five quick passages to think about. Jesus has known that this is the trajectory of where his earthly ministry is going. So open up your Bibles, and we're going to jump into John 2, verse 18 to 22. Remember, this is after Jesus cleared the temple, and Jesus, in verse 18, the Jews demanded of him, Jesus, what miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. Now, they were in the temple in Jerusalem where that was physically taking place. The Jews replied, it has taken 46 years to build this temple and you're going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Okay, go to chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, a Pharisee who has come to him at night. And he says, let's actually just start in 13. No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. That Son of Man is Jesus' common way of speaking of it, of himself. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Okay, and let's skip ahead to, there's lots of echoes throughout John, but let's go to chapter 10, 10 verses 14 through 18. I am the good shepherd, Jesus says, and he's talking to his enemies at this point. I know my sheep and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. Okay, and number four, let's go to John 11, verses 49 to 53. This is a prediction, a prophetic prediction that Caiaphas, the high priest, makes. So The Jewish leaders are frustrated. They're deciding what are they going to do with Jesus. How are they going to respond? Then one of them, named Caiaphas, verse 49, who was high priest that year, spoke up. "You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish." He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. Okay, and chapter 12:27, and Jesus is predicting his death. This is the very culmination of his public ministry. And he says, "The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this very reason that I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven. "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." The crowd that was there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said that an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." He said this to show the kind of death that he was going to die. Now, there are other passages we could point to, but there's just five. This has been in Jesus' vision from the beginning, and John's narrator has let us see that. What kind of problem would require a fix like this? It offends our sensibilities because this is not a Band-Aid. This is not a needle in thread. This is not even a pest control kind of problem. John is declaring to you and me and everyone ever that we as humans, apart from God's intervention, have a problem so pervasive, so terrible, that the only solution was that God the Father would sacrifice his only Son. So the bad news is, this is offensive to us, the bad news that you and I do not have superficial problems. You and I are fractured and broken, undone, incomplete, polluted, utterly. We are made for relationship and intimacy, and yet now we live in a reality where every relationship that we have, not just the relationship we have with God, but with everyone, our family members, people across the political aisle from us, people in other countries, every relationship has cracks and walls and blame and comparison, that all of us live with some measure of loneliness and isolation and shame. And if that were not enough, death is coming. It is inescapable. It is coming for us all. And that is hard to hear. This is our plight. This is a very, very huge problem. This is not saying we're basically good people with a few faults, like we're moldy bread that basically you can cut. I live in a family where if there's moldy bread, you just cut off, you know, throw the mold away, but the rest of the loaf is fine. We are a beautiful ruin, a ruinous beauty. Mold is pervasively going through everything. It's all the way through. And I suggest to you this, our problems are so pervasive that we do not know the extent of our problems. And the good news is that God sees the fullness of our problems and has provided the complete solution: Jesus, his Son, crucified and resurrected. And God's plan is to restore this world completely, so there's no death, no sin, no rivalry, no fear, no hate, no disease, no violence, no war, no poverty, no exploitation, no lies, no impurity, no gossip, no law-breaking. This world belongs to God, and God will not compromise his holiness, his goodness, his kindness. And his redemption project is a long-term project that he's been speaking about and revealing through his scriptures for centuries upon centuries, millennia. Only he knows the complete plans for, but he wants you and me and all those who could look to Christ and trust in him to be restored for fullness of life in Christ. Because apart from God's intervention, friends, we are perishing. Every part of our life is perishing. And the cross, my friends, is the solution, God's perfect solution to this terrible problem. So Jesus on the cross is the peak tension within John's account of the gospel. And so open up your Bibles, and we're going to then start with verse 18 and go to verse 30. We'll cover this in two divisions. In verse 18 to 24, we'll talk about, look at how enemies unknowingly cooperate with God's plan. And then in the last verses 25 to 30, we'll look at how Jesus willingly cooperates with God's plan. Okay, so enemies unknowingly cooperate with God's plan. And so the first section here, starting in verse 17, we'll say, carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull. He, that's Jesus. Remember, this is after Pilate has condemned him. So the religious trial is over, the secular trial is over, the Roman trial, and now the soldiers are taking charge of Jesus, end of 16. And then carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross, and it read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests and the Jews protested to Pilate, do you not write the King of the Jews, but write that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews? Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Okay, so this in this first section here, I want us to notice how incongruous this is within the narrative of John, John's account of the gospel. This is the one hung on the cross, and we don't see Jesus act other than the fact that he carried his own cross. He's not saying anything. He's not doing anything. He's like a sheep that is led to the slaughter and does not cry out. And yet, we've read just a few chapters ago, remember, he raised Lazarus from the dead. Before that, he fed 5,000 plus people with 5 loaves and 2 bread. He healed a man born blind. He is the one, remember when he was arrested just in the last chapter, that he spoke, I am, and a whole cohort of soldiers fell down. That this Jesus would be executed, even though he's acknowledged as innocent, to carry his cross and hung naked until dead, we are meant to feel the tension there. I suggest to you, who is this Jesus? And wrestle with that question. And notice how Jesus, John relates the crucifixion here as the sign. And remember, the Gospel of John has been pointing us to the signs that that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And Pilate announces here Jesus' crime as being the King of the Jews, and he was crucified between two criminals. Crucifixion used by the Romans was for criminal executions. They were tied or nailed to the cross. The victim would suffer intensely for hours or days and be naked, have terrible thirst, fatigue, pain, ultimately die of asphyxiation. Scholars tell us crucifixion was always cruel and public. It was a deterrent that Rome put up, Pax Romana, conveniently on a public roadway with a multilingual sign. Many saw this. And the sign of the cross was that Pilate put up was a legal statement of Jesus' crime, according to Pilate. He was executed, therefore we can infer, for treason against Rome, that he would be a competing king. And yet Pilate's decision was heavily ironic, to write what he wrote and not take it down. And I suggest to you that Caiaphas, just as Caiaphas declared prophecy unwittingly in chapter 11, verses 49 and 51, as we read earlier, I suggest to you that Pilate, as Jesus' judge, has also unwittingly declared the unshakable truth that John wants his readers to see and believe. Jesus is king. And notice that in this account, John does not focus on gory details. He states the facts very simply, and the things that we might be the most interested in seeing, in sort of a morbid way, perhaps even, that he just says them very simply. He was crucified, and here they crucified him, and had a notice prepared. That's all that they don't talk about, any of the agony. Why? Or the other accounts of Jesus' death, as well as the horror of the crucifixion, those are both things that were likely familiar to John's readers. John did probably not imagine a reader, one of his readers, not having personally witnessed a Roman crucifixion. And yet, I suggest to you even further that Christ's physical suffering is not the focus of John's account. And he's not denying it, I suggest to you. He's not denying that Jesus suffered and suffered terribly, physically as well as spiritually. But what is the focus? What is John trying to convey to us? Remember, chapter 20, verse 31, that is where John has been pushing his whole gospel account. He wants us to hear about these things. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And John, remember, is an eyewitness account. So he is writing these things not to deny the things that he doesn't mention, but rather having his own particular purpose, which I suggest to you is inspired by the Holy Spirit and wants to help us see these things. Jesus is the king, and as we will go on, his death, his crucifixion, fulfilled Scripture. This is exactly where God has been pointing history from the very beginning of the sin problem that happened in Genesis 3. Okay, so in these last two verses in our section here, 23 and 24, we see the lens draws in closer, and rather not looking at Jesus, we're looking at people who are around the cross. And so when the soldiers crucified Jesus, verse 23, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them. So there's must have been four soldiers, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. Let's not tear it, they said to one another. Let's decide by lot who will get it. This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, and John here is quoting Psalm 22, they divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. So this is what the soldiers did. Now, if you were a soldier assigned to crucifixion duty, scholars tell us that our pay would include a share of the victim's belongings. The victim is not going to need any of their belongings because crucifixion was meant to kill. It was a sure method to kill. And so, though the soldiers likely knew nothing of Psalm 22 or King David, and they'd never gone to synagogue, they'd never sung that song in worship, John explains for us and really slows us down to see the soldiers did exactly what God promised. Okay, a principle I think that we can learn from this division is that Jesus shows us who he is on the cross. Jesus shows us who he is on the cross. He's the kind of king. He shows us the kind of king. If you like sports movies, sometimes I will watch them, and usually in a sports movie, it starts with a team that's a, you know, ragtag kind of team, and a coach comes and brings them together, and then they come, you know, part of their story arc is that they're going against this very accomplished, very well-trained team, and it looks like they're just not ever going to, you know, it's just a disaster. Like, how is this ever going to be how is this team ever going to win the state championship? It's impossible for them to do that. And so when we, in that story arc that many of us are used to seeing, we see the underdog in that way kind of come back and win, and we celebrate how much, you know, and it's amazing and glorious. And it is that because they went from so low, and the opponents could not stop them. And in fact, everything that our opponents did to oppose the team only in some way furthered the team's eventual victory. And so the irony is, how much more in a greater way, that here we are, Jesus' enemies, the soldiers, chief priests, many Jews are just kind of walking around and doing their business about the city and may or may not have an opinion about Jesus. But you have Pilate, the top Roman official in Palestine at that time. And they're seeing this, and Pilate puts up a sign that says, Jesus of Nazareth. Nazareth, by the way, is a totally backwater place. Like, who would ever come from there? Is King of the Jews. And the irony is that that's exactly what John is trying to help us see. Jesus is the king, and Jesus' kingship cannot be undone, even though everything that is done here is done for humiliation. And you can never imagine that that this person would actually end up being the king of the universe and the most important person who ever has lived or will live. And the irony is, of course, that Jesus is king. God's ways are not our ways. Jesus' kingdom is not what we would humanly expect. It's an upside down sort of kingdom. And he says, remember, he told Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. It doesn't operate by the values that we have as humans when we think important and powerful schemes should look a bit in a particular way. So what does it mean that Jesus is king? What kind of king is he? He is, I suggest to you, throughout the Gospel of John has been showing us, he is a King David kind of king. He is the good shepherd, and he is the great King David's greater son. He knows his sheep and lays down his life for them. He was rich, became poor for our sake. He who had no sin, but carried our sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. He who died naked provides for us generously perfect clothes of righteousness for those who are otherwise in dirty rags. He is the king who will defeat his people's greatest enemy, which is death. And he will raise up, he is such a king who will raise up at the last day those who trust in him. He may not, and he certainly didn't, look to the passersby like a king. And yet in God's reality, Jesus' kingship has always included the cross. Jesus' kingship, exaltation in Jesus, in God's economy, has always involved the lowest humiliation of the cross so that God could raise and will raise Jesus up. God has provided evidence, much evidence in Scripture, that Jesus' crucifixion has always been his plan, and it's been his plan to fix our problems, the problems of this world. And so I wonder, what is your response to what you see in these verses, and how does this square with Jesus' kingship? What does that mean for you? Do you acknowledge Jesus as your King? And it's hard for us, many of us in our modern context, to know what that means. But a king is not a democracy. Do you let Jesus have veto power on your plans? Do you trust Jesus, your King, to care for you when your car breaks down, when you find out that your friend has stabbed you in the back, when you desperately want to be in a relationship, but it seems that he has said, not now, not yet? What makes you uncomfortable about Jesus' kingship, and particularly this sort of king, this kind of king who will be mocked by everyone in this world, who operates by, you know, a worldly system? Are you trying to live in two kingdoms and let Jesus rule your Sundays or part of you, but have you rule your other days, say your Fridays or the Saturdays? Where has he expanded his rule in your heart if you have trusted in him? How is he growing his kingdom in and through you? And where do you find hope about the persistent, complicated problems in life, in the world? What is your response to Jesus' crucifixion, to Jesus as King? Uncover what might still be broken in your heart. And will you invite Jesus into that place? God sees the fullness of our problems, and he has provided the complete and perfect solution. It has always been, and it always will be, Jesus, God's Son, crucified and resurrected. Jesus on the cross shows us the kind of king that he is. Okay, let's do let's go into our next division. We have 6 verses, 25 to 30, where we see Jesus willingly cooperates with God's plan. In 25 and 27, we see Jesus care for his mother and his beloved disciple. Many people understand that. I understand him to be talking about John, the disciple and apostle John, and the author of this account. So John here in this division is shifting he's looked at Jesus' enemies, and now he's shifting our attention away from Jesus' enemies onto Jesus and those who love him. And John tells us about 4 women who were there, 3 or 4, depending on how we understand the language, one of whom was Jesus' mother. So near the cross, verse 25, of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. So if you think about that, just what kind of king is he? He is in the most intense physical and spiritual battle. And yet John isn't having us focus on that. He's focusing on Jesus' selflessness. Despite Jesus' own physical and spiritual suffering, Jesus honors his mother. He cares for his beloved disciple, John. And neither of them probably really understand exactly what this means. And you and I probably don't probably understand the depth of exactly what Jesus was saying. And yet there's obedience. They both still trust in Jesus. They both cooperate with his plan. They take his words and they act on him, on them. So perhaps Mary was a widow at that point. Perhaps John was like an orphan and didn't have a family that he was particularly close to. And I want us to look at the honor that John's gospel account affords Mary. In John 2, remember, Jesus began his public ministry at his mother Mary's request. And this last event of his ministry to his own also honors Mary. And this suggests what's called a chiasm. It's sort of that we have Mary at the front and Mary at the end. John has carefully arranged this account with great skill, this trustworthy account. And thinking of this connection will help us understand the fourth and final event in his crucifixion. So think about, as we go on this fourth event, 28 to 30, Jesus finishes his work. Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it and put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So notice three things. Number one, even under duress, Jesus is completely aware of God the Father's plan for him. The declaration of his thirst, the particular drink that he gets, this sour wine or wine vinegar, is important. This is a sharp contrast to you and me, I suggest. What is God's plan for your life and mine? When my life seems like it's falling apart, I'm not thinking about God's plan necessarily. Jesus knows God's plan. How does that encourage you to trust the Good Shepherd and to go to him when you are confused? So that's the first thing. Jesus is completely aware of God's plan for him. Number two, Jesus' life was given, not taken. He had authority to lay down his life, as he said in chapter 10. It was not taken from him. He willingly laid it down. In chapter 1, verse 4, John has told us, "In him was life." So Jesus is fully man and fully God. No one could take his life from him without his consent, but in the mysterious wisdom of God, he could willingly lay it down. And we see that God indeed gave him authority to lay it down, and we also will see as we go on to our next lesson that he will take it up again, just as he promised in chapter 10. So a principle here, so this is the third thing I think we can notice, but also the principle of our division as I'm just looking at our time. Jesus finishes what he starts. Jesus finishes what he starts, and he wants you and me as readers of John's gospel that's been preserved for us to know this. It is finished. More literally in Greek, it has been finished. Well, what is it? Is it his life, his crucifixion? Jesus uses a similar word in chapter 4:34 when he says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Jesus is completing God's work for him. That is what he's doing. And so the connection that we have with Mary, Mary at the end, Mary at the beginning, helps us look and remember what came right before. We saw Mary in chapter 2 of John. John chapter 1, verse 29, we have John the Baptist announce, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So this helps us understand John's focus. Remember, he drew our attention to the fact that it's the sixth hour, which would be in the Roman way of accounting, noon. That was in verse 14. So this is midday. This is when the Passover lamb was sacrificed in the temple, because Jesus is everything that the scripture about the Passover was. He fulfills that. Jesus is the fullest and most complete work of the Passover. Jesus' death was efficient to take away the sins of the world. And in a mysterious way, God laid on Jesus, who had no sin, the weight and guilt and shame and death for all the sins of all the people of through all the ages who would believe in him and trust in him. And not generally, just general sin, general shame, but specifically the littlest snide remark, the darkest, most secret of secret that you have and have never dared to whisper to anyone. If you trust Jesus, that has been, in God's economy, that was laid upon Jesus on the cross. And in the larger backdrop of the Exodus, remember, we're at the Passover, remembering the time when Jesus did the first, and which is the tiny deliverance, when he delivered his people out of slavery from Egypt. Jesus is the one whose blood covers those who trust him, and he leads us out into the greatest exodus. He leads us out of our slavery to sin and death. And since that day on the cross, now 2,000 years ago, Jesus' payment has been made. He has redeemed. He has taken away sin and replaced it with life, eternal life, as we read in the very beginning when we did our survey. That life, eternal life, starts now. It's also not yet in its completeness, but it has begun now. And the confirmation of that we will get to is that Jesus is alive. The grave could not hold him. His resurrection confirms that what Jesus accomplished on the cross was accepted by God the Father. So when Jesus says, "It is finished," this is not a sigh of defeat, but a shout of joy and victory. Jesus' body hung broken on a cross, but the victory statement of the unique Son of God was like a trumpet call that reached the ends of the earth into heaven and hell. That's a quote, by the way. I should have told you of another scholar. It is a victory statement. So a principle, I think, you know, as we said, Jesus finishes what he starts. If he has begun a good work in you because you have looked on Jesus and trusted in him for your life and salvation and your hope to be the complete and perfect fix of all of your problems and all the world's problems, he has begun a good work in you. And that eternal life has been planted in you that will never die. Are you still feeling guilt, or how might you still be feeling guilt and shame of past sin, or be worried that God may not forgive you for continuing to struggle with a certain besetting sin? If you believe in Jesus, and I encourage you to come to him now in this, it is finished. Believe this at a personal level, to say, "Jesus died for my sin," and name those things. Name the sins that he died for. All of your sin, not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to the cross. And you, if you were in Christ, bear it no more. How will you cooperate with Jesus as he completes the good work he has begun in you? It's a step by step, and it continues by studying his word, by letting him speak to you through his spirit in as you study scripture, and then by his spirit gives you courage to repent, turn away from sin, and walk in newness of life in obedience. It is also serving him in small ways where he calls you, especially your church, in church, but also especially in very small things that he might have entrusted to you. As he said to John and to Mary, he gave them to each other. That is honorable and a holy work that Jesus has called us to do, to care for those he has entrusted to us. And he's also entrusted us with the reality of this beautiful message, the good news of the gospel that is life and light to any who will hear and turn and look in Jesus and trust in him. It is a privilege and honor for us, and also a command for us to share the good news about Jesus with others. If you do not follow Jesus, or you don't know if you do, maybe you've heard him calling to you in a quiet way as you've been reading his scriptures or studying John. I encourage you to listen. Come out of death into life by trusting in Jesus. Your response to the cross and mine depends on our point of view. If we think we only were pretty good and we need a tune-up or help with a few small day-to-day problems, but we're basically okay, the cross is going to be ludicrous to us. It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't match the size of the problems that we think we have if we think our problems are pretty small. When we glimpse the complexity and terrible state of our brokenness and rebellion and sin, our shame, Jesus calls to you and me on the cross, from the cross, and actually from above, as he's seated by his Father's on his Father's right hand, ascended into heaven. Jesus is God's solution to our every problem. He is our only hope for restoration. There is no other. He is the solution that God has provided. God will not provide another. He will not give glory to another another kind of deliverer. And I encourage you, encourage me to agree with God again on the depth of our need and respond to his son's love. He gives life freely, not in a band-aid. And it doesn't mean that a life following Jesus is going to be easier. It will not be easier. But we will be living now. We are living now have an inheritance that is protected for us of his future shalom and fullness. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your great work, your pursuing love, that you see us rightly, you see our plight, and you know more than we do the only way that we can be saved. So, Father, I pray that you would help us to see Jesus clearly and follow him and trust him. May everyone in the sound of my voice say yes and amen to Jesus, their Savior. We pray this in his name. Amen.